the 47th Psalm. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And now Judges chapter 21 and the two concluding verses. Judges 21 verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the previous and penultimate study in the book of Judges, we came to the end of that dreadful chain of events which began in chapter 19. And somewhere in the region of 150,000 people were now dead, and all in consequence of one Levite's folly and sin in taking a concubine. And so we considered the dreadful contagion and consequence and effect of sin, and how that effect is amplified and runs on unchecked when men fail to stand up and denounce it, and so stem the tide of wickedness. Then to the practical detail. The Israelites had vowed not to give their children in marriage to Benjaminites. A sound decision in the light of Benjamin's crimes and perversions. And we said how parents have a responsibility to their children in directing and guiding their relationships with others. This oath of non-marriage with Benjamin also demonstrated how Israel regarded that wayward tribe as being akin to the heathen nations round about, with whom they were also forbidden to intermarry. But they had a desire to see that 12th tribe restored again. And so wives were needed for the 600 remaining Benjamite men. These were supplied from Jabesh Gilead and the dancers at Shiloh, at the annual Feast of Tabernacles. Scripture is at great pains to point out that all these were virgins. This was and is an essential prerequisite to the marriage bond, prior chastity on the part of both individuals. And we saw this substantiated by numerous scriptures and case studies, and also considered the gross sin of premarital physical relationships, which the Bible calls fornication, and roundly condemns. We finished last time by remarking on the many perils faced by the tribe of Benjamin, which was yet preserved by God's sovereignty, and produced in due course Ehud, one of the judges, Saul, Israel's first monarch, and the Apostle Paul, so central a figure in New Testament history. God unerringly and inexorably outworks his purposes. And this brings us to the concluding verses of Judges 21. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, And they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. This episode, having reached a satisfactory conclusion, if we can call it that, the gathered assembly of Israel, remember almost the entire nation had been joined at Mizpah, that gathering broke up. And they all departed and went back to their respective tribes and families and portions of land. And I don't know if you detect it, but there is a certain ominous ring to these words. Whilst they were joined in company together, whilst they were faced with crisis, the nation had been driven to seek the Lord. And we've seen how they did it, a prayer and supplication and worship. They had actually gone to the tabernacle again after a long cessation. Phinehas, that faithful high priest, absent from their thoughts for many years, was again sought out. It appears that the annual observance of the Feast of Tabernacles had been attended to again at Shiloh, the proper worship of God. But these things had run their course, and the people had to go home. Would they return sobered by these events? Would they return sanctified or improved by these circumstances? Were they henceforward more circumspect, more spiritual? Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Do you remember the verse with which this atrocious episode began? Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite. The people had been lawless, godless, and ungovernable before, and no sooner have they gone back home than they are godless, lawless, and ungovernable again. And remember that chronologically speaking, we go from here, Judges 21, to the events of Judges chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgat the Lord their God. Here in Judges 19 to 21 and so to chapter 3, we have that same pattern of crisis, a partial revival and decline, which we have seen again and again through this book, only here at greater magnification. And here is a final opportunity for us to learn the lesson ourselves. The lesson that we need to have better spiritual memory. We need to be the people of God in the long term. We need to be receptive and sensitive to the circumstances which God brings upon us and learn from them. If God chastens us, if God revives us, we need to be permanently affected by those things and changed and impacted by them. Oh, let us learn again from this Judges incident the base tendencies of our heart, the treachery, the inconstancy, the inclination to sin of our human natures. We have to be working continually to keep in the way of truth and righteousness. If we cease for a moment, if we stop for a moment, if we forget for a moment, be it ever so briefly, we are at risk of deterioration, degradation, and decline. We are at risk, to quote the words of verse 24, we are at risk of departing thence at that time, just as Israel did. They departed thence, practically, and they departed thence spiritually. They went back. They went back to their former condition. Let us also learn the sanctifying and beneficial effect which the assembling together of ourselves can have. And the challenge that then faces us as those meetings conclude and we go our separate ways. We join together in this chapel building. We seek the Lord by worship and prayer. We receive instruction and guidance from his word. In our needs or distresses, we find comfort and relief and instruction. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints with all its stimulating and beneficial effect. We enjoy the presence of God with all its consequences. And then the time comes to go home again. We eventually depart thence, every man, every woman, to our tribe and family and inheritance, if we can call it that. We go away to our homes, to the domestic scene, our family members, our secular work, our daily routine and duties. For how long does the impression of the Sabbath remain? The effect of our meeting, does it evaporate away immediately? The atmosphere, the euphoria, is it just gone? Does the devil come like an evil bird to pluck away the seed that was sown? Does our return journey home physically become a return journey spiritually, a regression to exactly the same state we were in before we came? Because that is the danger. That is the risk. That is the end to which the enemy of our souls is working. Oh, let us be guarded against these things. Let us resolve in our minds before we leave that we will act upon what we have seen and heard, that we will not be just hearers of the word, but doers of it. Let us dwell upon it as we travel home. Let us recount it over the meal table. Let us recite it to our family. Let us call it to mind again as we awake on Monday morning in the middle of the week. Let us discipline our minds to think again on that which we heard. Let us recall on a Lord's Day morning the substance of last week's sermons. Oh, you say, well, is this really necessary? Isn't this a bit much? Isn't it taking things a bit too far? Oh, do we not know our own selves? Our own weaknesses, our own failings, our own tendency to forget the Lord. Do we not see ourselves reflected here in Judges 21? The inconstancy of human nature, the prevalence of sin? Oh, do we read of these Israelites in Judges and think ourselves to be better and superior and somehow different from them? 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Why does Israel provide such a perfect example to ourselves? Because they are no different, and we are no different. These things are written for our admonition because they are so relevant and so appropriate. Oh, let us learn a lesson from the psalmist, who says in the 77th verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Remember, meditate, talk. It is the only antidote to these things. But the children of Israel returned to their former places, and disregarding the law of God once again, they began to do what was right in their own eyes. This is now the fourth time we have had this motto text in Judges. It is very descriptive. It is a very contemporary turn of phrase. And it is a very popular system, and it is still in vogue to this day. And it underpins much of humanism and pragmatism and similar philosophies. The notion that self is supreme, that man can make the rules, that the individual is preeminent. It goes under more handsome names, such as self-esteem. Do what you want. Do that which satisfies you. You make the rules. Now, such a policy is fundamentally flawed. Before we even get to the spiritual error of it, logically and politically, it is doomed to failure. It is doomed to end in anarchy. Because let us suppose that we have two people. We have person A and person B, and person A does what's right in their eyes, and person B does what's right by his opinion, but their two courses of action collide. Their two courses of action contradict, and what one considers right contradicts what the other thinks is right. And can we not see this going on all around us? In the absence of true morality, we have this surrogate morality called human rights. Human rights. And what controversy it causes as different people's human rights come into conflict with one another. My freedom of speech versus your freedom from discrimination, for example. Which takes priority? The rights of the criminal against the rights of the victim. Which takes priority? We can no longer tell. All the litigation, all the compensation culture that is going on around us. What gives these lawyers and solicitors and barristers their business? It is because real morality has been substituted for by human rights. By this intangible, indefinable relativism. Whose right is more right in the absence of an absolute standard? Or a higher authority, or a universal morality. There can be no right or wrong anymore. There can be no law. There can be no government. There can only be social collapse, which is what we see happening around us now in slow motion. That's the logical and political folly of it. But viewed spiritually, doing what's right in one's own eyes is even more futile. What qualifies man to make his own rules? Man who is feeble, finite, and fallen. Man whose life is like a vapour, like the flourishing and perishing of a blade of grass, whose knowledge is restricted to the size of his puny brain. Man who, even in a state of perfection, chose disobedience and death rather than a law-abiding life. And insofar as doing what's right in one's own eyes, do we trust those? Do we trust our eyes that can be blurred and unfocused and deceived? Do we trust our eyes that can see no further than a few miles on a clear day? Eyes which must spend half their time closed through fatigue and weariness and will soon close forever in death? Oh, my friends, this is shaky ground indeed. If we make our eyes the guide and governor of our conduct. And what if our eyes see wrong? What if we are deluded? What if our eyes, our guiding principle, our motivation, is wrong? Listen to Matthew 6, verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And it gets worse. It gets worse. Even a man with perfect sight, perfect insight, perfect hindsight, perfect foresight is still blind. Blind. The Bible says so. Romans 11, verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, unto this day. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world, God with a small g now, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Man is blind. The spite and devices of Satan, the judgments of God have rendered all humanity blind by nature. Every man or woman ever born, however perceptive, however far-sighted, is blind. Blind to truth, blind to righteousness, blind to the good way. Oh, can you imagine? Let's say meeting a man with dark glasses and a white stick on the coast path, perhaps at Aberdeen. And he tells you that he will be quite all right finding his own way along the coast path. That he would be all right finding his own way across Dartmoor or Exmoor. Well, what utter folly. What utter folly. How could it be done? He's blind. But this is the attitude of the worldly man, you see. He says that he will do what is right in his own eyes, that his own eyes will show him the way, and he cannot see at all. Proverbs 12, verse 15, has the last and most succinct word on this issue. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The Israelites of Judges 21, verse 25, did what was right by themselves. The world does what is right by themselves. Self is on the throne. They regard no higher authority than their own person. They say there is no law, there is no moral code, there is no responsibility, there is no obligation, there is no command. They claim there is no higher standard. They say there is no king in Israel. There is no king. It is the cry of the world. It is the assertion of blind men. It is the presumption of those who cannot see. Because there was a king in Israel. There was a king in Israel, not elders, not the priests, and not even the judges themselves. No earthly monarch may be, but as Gideon so eloquently says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Judges 8:23. The Lord is king. It was true then, it is true now, and it ever will be true. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There is a king. Now I'd like you to imagine for a moment, if you can, to imagine a large and expansive country sometime in the past. Before the days of rapid transport and communication. And it has a capital city, this country, and in the capital city a palace, and in the palace the king. And very far away in some remote part of that land there is a town whose forefathers rebelled against that king in a previous generation and have been exiled to that part of the realm. And now their progeny, that township, through its isolation, its distance, its self-centeredness, has decided and concluded that there is no king. There is no king. All the rumours and history they have heard are not true. And instead, they consider themselves to be masters of all they survey. They make their own rules, and it's an every man for himself anarchy. And occasionally they might come across an old legal document or a letter from the capital, but they disown it as the work of forgers. They stumble perhaps upon boundary stones bearing a royal coat of arms or an old statue of a man with a crown, and they conclude that the wind and the rain have carved out the shape by erosion. Sometimes a stranger will come speaking of a capital city. A man who is lord and ruler of all the realm, and these they abuse or kill or chase away or ignore. And so this town goes on, never paying taxes, never visiting the capital, flagrantly and ignorantly breaking laws that they do not know exist. Now, does their condition, do their beliefs absolve them from paying taxes? Does their ignorance of the law make their law-breaking legal? Is their system of self-governance justified? Does their disbelief in any king cause the king to cease to be? Does their doubt or denial in any way prevent the impending visit of that king in judgment to call them for account, to account for their misdeeds? No, of course it does not. Now, perhaps this illustration seems a little bit fantastical or fictional, but it is precisely the situation which obtains in the world at this moment. Man in a state of rebellion from God, man in a state of denial about God, man making up his own rules and his own religions and his own reasons in the supposed absence of God. Does his mindset legitimize his behavior? Does his opinion justify his actions? Does it justify his sin? Does God's law cease to apply? Does God himself cease to be because a man does not believe in him? No. Does it in any way prevent or delay the imminent visitation of God for judgment and vengeance? No. Not in the slightest. Because there is a king. Psalm 47, verse 2, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. There is a king. And flowing from this fundamental and irrefutable fact, we may further say that this king has a law. There is an absolute moral standard. There is a higher and ultimate authority, and it is here in the Word of God. And here is the King's edict, as it touches upon every aspect of our lives, upon our conduct and our behaviour. As we have seen in Judges, it touches upon human relationships and unions, upon worship and religion, upon how we are to deal with one another, with the heathen round about us, with God himself. The law is here, and the law stands. Whether we obey it or not, whether we believe it or not, this word is forever settled in heaven, unchanged by time, by sin, by the vicissitudes of existence. And against this law, all flesh will be judged, whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not. There is a king. And there is a law. Secondly, we may say that since there is a king, this king is worthy of praise. Not simply that he demands honour, but that he deserves honour, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our life and health and worldly good, the created realm around us, its government and continuance, his providential control of it, his gifts, practical and spiritual, all these things conspire to claim our praise and to compel our praise. Worship, as one of the Puritans put it, worship is the ground rent of the soul. It is the return which all humanity should be making to the divine crown. Today is the Sabbath day, the appointed day for these down payments to be made. And yet only a minuscule part of the populace is found observing the Sabbath, is found observing the Lord's day. Are the rest absolved through their unbelief? No. They are rendered debtors. And how great is that debt? And how serious are the penalties for failure to pay the taxes? This king is worthy of praise. And thirdly, this king is sovereign. If there is such a person as a king, then it follows that he must be sovereign. And let me apply this in two ways. First, his reign is illimitable. None can say they are exempt. None can say they belong to another master. For, as the psalmist said, God is the king over all the earth. God reigneth over the heathen. Over the heathen, whatever they might like to claim to the contrary. And though they might rage, though they might deny, though they might take counsel against God and his Christ, yet they imagine a vain thing. God is king over the heathen. His dominion is absolute and entire. And then the other aspect of his sovereignty is, of course, that he is in sovereign control. His authority is not merely over men, it is over all things, animate and inanimate, physical and spiritual. All are his subjects. Nothing occurs outside his will and purposes, but all is in consequence of his divine direction. There is no greater power. There is no other power. He is universally sovereign. As Jehoshaphat himself confessed in prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God? And fourthly, since there is a king, we may also rest assured that this king is coming to reign. Oh, his treacherous subjects will not rebel with impunity. His faithful citizens will not go unrewarded, because this king will exert his authority and demonstrate his kingship. His kingdom will come. We are taught to pray, thy kingdom come, because it is a prayer that will and must be answered. His kingdom will be seen. His kingdom will be made manifest. He will return for judgment. He will enforce his law. He will reward every man according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And the fact that they made up their own puny laws, their own code, did what was right in their own eyes, will avail them nothing. Though they set up kingdoms and systems in opposition to God and his truth, all will be overthrown. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And fifthly, since there is a king, this king calls upon his faithful people to stand up for him. We have come to the end of this book of Judges. For the 450 years that it covers, the professed people of God lived in the main as though there were no God, as though there were no king in Israel, no law, no demands, no judgment. They all lived in this manner. All, except for a tiny remnant. Just a dozen men and one woman or thereabouts. 13 individuals in 450 years. And that remnant truly believed God and did not follow their own eyes, did not walk by sight, but walked by faith. They revered and feared and knew God as king, and they lived accordingly. They stood up for the cause of truth, They fought against the forces of evil and heathenism. They withstood the world and the flesh and the devil. They denounced and refused sin in a real and practical way. And by their faithfulness, by their actions, were mightily used of God to great effect among his people. And their testimony, which we have considered at such length, is the challenge to us. They are part of that great cloud of witnesses whose testimony challenges us in our day to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Their testimony exhorts us to live, in short, as the servants of the King, as the children of the King. They, in the providence of God, have had their turn. It is our turn now. And what more shall we say? For after 81 sermons, time has now failed us to tell adequately of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having also provided time and opportunity, and indeed a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, may he graciously enable us to follow in the footsteps of faith. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is, of course, number 65. Number 65, The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice, from world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. Number 65.
Crucified.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.